Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Commencing to read at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And now moving to verse 27. Verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
We turn this morning to chapter 12 as read. As we do so, it will help in our understanding of the detail if we see how it fits in to the epistle as a whole, and in particular to these chapters that we are looking at the moment. Now, what I'm going to say now is not brethren jargon. It's not something that we can pass on because we've heard it from others. What I have to say is the structure of the text, which any of us can see by reading through. So let us take it firsthand from the Word of God. As a bridge between yesterday and today, and looking forward to tomorrow, it helps us to see that from chapter 10, verse 32, right through to the end of chapter 14, there are certain distinctive terms that are used. Now, this is a matter of fact. The church, the assembly, is referred to as such seven times 14. I think it's not insignificant that where something which is full or complete is introduced, that it's either seven or a multiple of seven. This is no manipulation, it's a matter of fact. Check them through. From the first reference in chapter 10, verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, the assembly. That's the first reference. Follow it through to the end of chapter 14, and you'll find 14 references. More particularly, and this will help to resolve some apparent difficulties, that were referred to yesterday. From verse 17 of chapter 11, and it comes in seven times, when ye come together, it's a key phrase. It's when we come together in assembly, something special is happening. And again, notice that that begins at verse 17 of chapter 11. Before verse 17 of chapter 11, there are broader spheres being considered than the assembly as such. I would say in passing, I can see in Scripture three major spheres. There is the world. We are in it, but not of it. There is the domestic family, and Scripture speaks much about conditions within the family, in the home. And there is also when we come together in assembly. Now, that doesn't begin till verse 17 of chapter 11. We might like to take that away and think about. Now, in addition, seven times over, we get references to the assembly under the figure of a body. And that's our major consideration today. Chapter 12 speaks of the assembly, the church, as a body. In this particular sense, it speaks of the assembly as a body, as an integrated whole, working in an interrelated, coordinated way for the good, the benefit, the welfare of the whole. Now, that's why the figure of the body, a figure we recognize, not distorted, not mutilated, balanced, every member that should be there being present, operating in a balanced way for the good of the whole. Now, we'll spend much of our time thinking of that. But in these chapters, the body is spoken of in other ways, or the term body is used. For instance, we looked yesterday, three times in chapter 11, the Lord's personal body in the days of his flesh is referred to. That's distinct. In addition, about a dozen times, there are references to the body as an illustration, and not always the assembly as such, but the human body as an illustration of things we need to learn about the Christian church, the assembly, taken up under the figure of the body. So as we come to chapter 12, we bear in mind, chapter 1, that the ground has been cleared. At the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that pertains to ourselves dealt with judicially before God. Chapter 2, all that's good and for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we come to chapter 10, as we have the fellowship described and the responsibilities connected with the fellowship. Chapter 11, the sweetest privilege of the fellowship, the breaking of bread. Chapter 13, on Saturday, we looked at as the atmosphere that governs the fellowship and characterizes fellowship, divine love. In chapter 12, we have the gifts and bestowed upon the fellowship, and in chapter 14, we see the gifts in function. Now, if we bear in mind that framework as a structure, we'll get on well. And so perhaps we come to chapter 12 as to the detail. I have in mind about 10 points that we need to consider that come in the verses. I think we will need to consider verse 1 in some detail concerning spiritual gifts. We will need to look at verses 4 to 13, certainly, in detail, and we will need to look at verse 27 And there are about 10 individual verses with matters which require detailed meditation. As far as lies within us, honest questions will receive. But please, if you have something to say or ask, don't wait till 5 to 11. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, difficult to get brothers to participate in the first 10 minutes, and then all the vital, clever, controversial questions come pouring out at 10 to 11, where there really isn't time to consider them. If you'd like your comment or question to receive proper sympathetic consideration, please bring it out earlier rather than later. If it's something that needs a lot of detail, we'll have to leave it till after coffee time.
It all seems to me that the very first thing that comes in this chapter is the kind of idea that the Lord has gone to heaven and there is a continuation in this world of that which pertains to heaven by the power of the Spirit, because it is by the Spirit, and in the body of Christ, there is here still that which represents him and that which is a continuation of the same life. Would you like to comment on that?
The Lord took great pains, and it's recorded for us in John 14, 15, and 16, that he was going away.
That's right.
But that it was his intention that there should be a continuation of the things that he began to do and to teach after he was gone. He was going to heaven, but another comforter of the same sort as himself, another divine person, the Holy Spirit, would empower those who represented him on earth to carry on the work that he began. Now, it would be sheer audacity for us to claim anything of that sort unless it was the words of the Lord himself. That's exactly what he said, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
The head in heaven, working through the members of his body on earth.
Yes, and that is really the substance of the first part of this chapter.
Indeed it is. And it's so important that Paul says, I will not have you ignorant of this. Let's take that away. Six times in the New Testament that I've discovered, five times by Paul, once by Peter, we get this phrase, I will not have you to be ignorant. Wherever it is used, there is something important being said that we need to think about very hard and put into practice. And this matter of the assembly operating on earth in the absence of the head who is in heaven, it comes into this important category of things about which we cannot afford to be ignorant. And we get our instruction from Scripture.
You can see examples in the Lord's life where he manifested all of these gifts with the exception of tongues, can't we? I think bearing that in mind, that now Jesus has gone back to heaven and has sent the Spirit. Now we as the body are the expression of Christ to the world. Would you not then say that part of the function of these gifts is so that we can now express the nature of God to the world in the same way that the Lord Jesus did when he was on the earth, and in the way that he performed his ministry with the use of all these differing gifts?
We're going perhaps to the pastoral epistles there, Graham, when we say that we are on earth representing him in that particular way, making God known as a Saviour God. In this chapter, perhaps, we're more thinking of the working of the body and functioning in this interrelated way, but it certainly goes on to that.
But don't you think that these gifts, they don't just work out towards the world, they work within the body as well?
Yes.
It's about the body of Christ.
What Graham says is valid, but it's connected more with the representative character of the house of God in the pastoral epistles. Again, it's not just technical, it's something we need to look at. But it seems strange that in verse 3, that this matter is brought in, a negative consideration and a positive consideration. In the negative side first, no man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. And positively, no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, what I like about this verse is that it is an encouragement. We need not fear falling foul of slipping into this, because having the Spirit, we will never call Jesus accursed. We will never curse Jesus, but that in a positive way, we have the assurance that having confessed Jesus is Lord, we know it's an indication at the outset of the power of the Holy Spirit. Another reminder that the epistle, which says so much about the working, the control, and the power of the Holy Spirit, is also the epistle which tells us so much about the requirement to yield to the Lordship of Christ. He is spoken of as Lord on so many occasions. But even that, owning the Lordship of Christ over us in every department of our lives, is another function of the Holy Spirit. The control of the Spirit, yielding to the Lordship of Christ, are the two major features of the epistle. This term, spiritual gifts or spiritual manifestations, is something which many have seized upon and used. Let us always beware about the danger of assuming that because someone uses a term from Scripture, that what they are saying or doing is in line with what Scripture teaches about the use of those words. And it's the negative side is only dealt with briefly here, isn't it, Frank? But the positive side comes in from verse 4 on. There are ways in which spiritual manifestations come to light. And perhaps as we look at them, we might take it this way. The ascended head in heaven has endowed the assembly on earth with all resources necessary for the proper functioning of the local assembly here upon earth. Now, this is the reason, this is the purpose of the bestowal of the gifts.
You've got a clear, unerring hand Peter really is talking about.
Verse 3 and the epistle in general tell us that lordship is much more than the glib recital of a formula. It involves open confession, but not only in word, but in life.
Is it necessary then to stress the negative side? I agree that there's not a lot said about it. What it seems, since it's the first thing that's mentioned in connection with this spiritual things, that there is a danger, because this is the voice of the false prophet, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And I believe it's around us today that there are what are, could be termed in general spiritations, but they wouldn't stand the acid test of to have this before us as we proceed to the positive truth.
Would you like to say something on verse 2, please?
I know you're asking a question, but if you think there's something important, would you like to comment on
it? I think there is something important. I think that this chapter is another chapter where Paul is answering the questions raised to him in the letter that we have initially put to us in the chapter 7, verse 1. And here he's answering the question, that question concerning the spiritual manifestations. And in verse 2, we have you know that when you were Gentiles, you were led away unto these dumb idols. Now, I think there was a historical thing that in those days there was an ecstasy and things went on, and they were seeing, well, that happened before. is the same thing happening in the church. And they could link the two together.
Thank you.
And he says here, you know when you're Gentiles, you followed that sort of thing, but there's a test. Yes. And verses 1 to 3 is really the loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it?
The test, whether for good or for evil, in any so-called spiritual manifestation, is what it makes of Christ.
Follow up with David's sacrifice to demons.
Yes.
The idol is dumb, but the demons are not dumb.
But they're not dumb.
And no. The demons don't confess Christ as Lord. No.
And I think, Frank, that this thing had gone on, and it had come into the part of it had come into the church.
Yes.
And what he's saying is now there's three tests of these gifts of manifestation of the Spirit. One, you've got to acknowledge the absolute loyalty to the Lord, that He is Lord over all. The second one, it's for the uplifting of the community, isn't it? For the church itself, or the third one. And the second one we're talking about is that it's all from one source. That these gifts are from one source, they're from God Himself. So there's the loyalty to the Lord, it comes from God, and it's for the benefit of the church.
Mr. Brown, we're going on to the second, the difference between a gift with the same Spirit, administrations with the same Lord, and operations with the same God.
Thank you for moving us on, providing a link, Andrew. I was just about to say, as we move on to verse 4, are there any important matters in verses 1, 2, and 3 that anyone wants to ask about or say about?
Perhaps we can just stress verse 1, which will help other verses. The word gifts in many of our translations is in italics, because it isn't there in the original. This is a passage dealing with spiritual matters.
Thank
you. Not just
Verses 4, 5,
could I, before you go on, ask a general question about the scope of the chapter before we go into more detail in the chapter? Because I'm wondering about the way the truth of the body is presented in this chapter by comparison with the way it's presented in the other epistles, Ephesians and Colossians.
Yes.
You refer to the head in heaven.
Yes.
I would suggest that particular aspect of the truth of the body is not presented directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
No.
It is presented very clearly and beyond any mistake in Ephesians and Colossians. Here, it seems to me that we have much more the side of the body as being the arena of the operations of the Spirit of God in order that the whole representation of Christ on earth should be manifested.
Yes.
And I support that by suggesting to you that many of the illustrations given about the members of the body connect with the head.
Yes.
In order that every aspect of the glory of Christ should be fully represented on the earth. And so we will find later on in our Bible reading the expression, so also is the Christ.
Yes.
Could you comment on that particular general aspect of the presentation of the body in this chapter?
Yes. In case it was confusing earlier, the reference to the head was rather indirect in the sense that this presentation of 1 Corinthians 12 shows us that which is necessary upon earth because the head is not in heaven, rather than the presentation of the head as such. It's worth thinking again that there are three major presentations of the assembly as a body. Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. In Ephesians 4, we are looking at the body in its entirety, from the first member ingathered on the day of Pentecost till the last one is gathered either just before or coincident with the rapture. And in Ephesians, it is said quite clearly that the gifts are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended head in glory. That's appropriate to Ephesians. In Romans 12, we find that it's not quite the same, not the church or the body in its entirety between Pentecost and rapture, but rather the church or body universally, every living believer on earth at any one time. And the gifts in Romans 12 are given by God as such. When we come to the Corinthian epistle, in line with what we considered in the opening two verses of the epistle, it is the body in the local setting, and how the body in the local setting can operate here to the delight of God and for the achievement of His will here. And it is in this particular setting, the local setting, that it is the activities, power, and control of the Holy Spirit that are so necessary. These are not academic points, they are essential. Because it is the church at Corinth, and similarly the church, those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we get in Corinthians the local aspect of the body. And this is why it's the functioning and the power to function that is considered here. It's the local aspect of the body. Is that something of the order of what you
Thank you very much, Eddie, yes.
Now, if that is to be so, and while it is the control and power of the Holy Spirit which is emphasized, we see in verses 4, 5, and 6, again, that when important matters are referred to, we see the Godhead at one. Verse 4, there are diversities of the manifestations, these spiritual manifestations, the same Spirit. Verse 5, differences of administrations, the same Lord. Diversities of operations, the same God. It's sometimes a puzzle to me, and it's something we can meditate on. Sometimes we get, within the same few verses, references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father as the source, the Lord Jesus as the means or the executive, and the Spirit as the power. Sometimes, as here, it's not quite the Father as such, as the source, it is God as such, as the source. If I can now come, Andrew, to attempt an answer to your question, there are diversities of manifestations, but there's only one power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, all these things are done. The manifestations of the spiritual gifts or endowments are done, carried out, put into practice under the Lordship of Christ. It is under, if any gift is exercised other than in obedience and in recognition of the authority of the Lord, it is false. And overall, God is in control. Now, there are other ways of putting it. Was Andrew, wasn't it?
That's
right. Would you like to add to that? Or
that's very useful. Could you put a spiritual gift and a natural talent, and do the two ever overlap?
The overlap.
Again, this is continuing. If one might think of it in that way, when the Lord was here, he was displaying the Father, he was displaying God, he is in the Father. And he delighted to tell how that which he did by the Spirit. Don't you think the same thing applies still in the continuation in the body?
I'm sure that's right.
I think Andrew had a subsidiary question that got drowned, speaking about doing the distinction between a spiritual gift and a natural talent, and to what extent do they overlap?
Yes. Well, since you've reminded us of the question, would you like to give him an answer?
No, I'll let you.
All right. There is the vessel that God forms for service. And as a distinct matter, God implants the gift for the benefit of the assembly, the body. Now, things that you refer to like ability or natural ability, Andrew, are connected with the vessel of service. And God will endow us as persons, as individuals, with the capacity to put into use any gift with which he endows us. Now, again, we have to think which chapter we are looking at. In Ephesians 4, the persons are gifted to the assembly. In this particular chapter, the persons are given the gifts in order that they might function as members of the body. Is that reasonable so far?
Yes, that's very much. The gift, which was incompatible with whatever natural we have.
We can be assured and encouraged that if there's something the Lord wants us to do as a member of the body for the good of the whole, that he will give us whatever ability we need to use that gift for him.
And this.
Now, back to
Robin.
Going back to last night with what Martin was saying, God said that he formed Jeremiah from the beginning.
Yes.
In that way, he can put those natural abilities will be a gift to start with.
Yes.
Anything else that we... any other gifts that we get during our life, and then and in addition to those as well. How does that fit?
Yes. Well, I think that's fine, Robin, as long as we keep the two things distinct. There is the person who is formed for the service of God, and there is this spiritual gift that God gives, or in this case, in this chapter, that the Lord gives, this, or the Spirit gives, in order that we might function for him in the body. Unless we keep them two distinct matters, it will be confusing. Now, I have nothing to offer, as far as this morning's concerned, on the detail of verses 8 to 10. I'd like to say a little bit about 7 and 11. And I don't really think there's time for the detail. But look at this. Verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit withal. It's for the good of the whole. No member of the body is intended to operate for its own glory or its own benefit. It is God's intention by the Spirit, under the Lordship of Christ, that the benefit of the whole is intended, that everyone profits withal. And to this effect, there are 9 expressions, or 9 ways, in which the Holy Spirit endows those who are the members of the body. There are 2 lists of gifts in this chapter. And on each occasion, on each list, there are 9. Now, you may well think that the fact that there are 9 gifts in each list reminds us that God is at work. Very often, when God is doing something special, we find things happen in a 9-fold way. There are 9 different expressions between verse 8 and 10. There are, again, between verses 28 and 30, there is a list of 9 gifts. But it's for the good of the whole, verse 7. Verse 11, all these 9 work that one and selfsame Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. With his own authority, he provides whatever resources are needed in any locality in order that the local assembly, the local expression of the body, will work for him. Now, this is an encouragement that if we are seeking to be true to the Lord in our own locality, do we really believe what the chapter says, all necessary resources he will provide in the power of the same of the Spirit. Not our authority, not our choosing. All these work at one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now this takes us into this major matter of the body as the symbol, the figure that is used to describe how the body, the local expression, the Christian church, is intended to. Yes?
Could you just repeat your question a bit, again, please? I couldn't quite hear you at the back. The
question repeated is verse 7 indicate everyone is of value, if I understood clearly right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Could I ask, this was written in the church in Corinth. Now, see, in the church in Winchester, some of the assemblies are very, very small. Now, the body of Christ takes in all believers, which I would expect to be all believers in Winchester. Now, in our assemblies, see, we're very small. Maybe not all of these gifts are among the assembly, but there are other Christians in Winchester that have maybe the gift of teaching. How does that tie up with the one?
I didn't hear the last little mutter, I'm sorry.
How does that tie up with the one body? I mean, are we...
Well, I'll tell you what it is, Kenneth. We learn best by considering the norm as Scripture presents it. If we've learned the norm, perhaps we can understand a little bit how God provides compensation where things are not normal. I am a lay person. There are many people here with knowledge of the human body that I haven't got. But even as a lay person, I have noticed that where one member is deficient or missing, that God is gracious and provides a compensation, in that other members or limbs seem to be able to adopt a strength or a resourcefulness that is not normal. And I'm sure God can get over any subnormality or abnormality, but Corinthians presents the norm. And it looks at the situation where there are those in a locality who confess Jesus as Lord, who seek to go on in faithfulness to God and to be useful to him in that locality. And this is the way in which the Holy Spirit ensures that there are sufficient resources to do that very thing. I think we do well to consider the norm. It may well be that if there is a large local company of believers, that the gifts are sprinkled, certainly not more than one or two to any one person. But it may be, if there's only a small company, that there will be compensation and that God provides more than one in one person. That's not quite what you were saying, but you tell me what you think.
Well, it's very good to spell in words. But,
well, it's a bit earlier than usual, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, what I was trying to get, which I'm sure is something that a lot of people have heard, there are other members of the body of Christ in Winchester, and
yes.
Some of them might have a specific gift that would be used for the whole body, but aren't yes. In our assembly.
It's a tragedy if the normal operation of the body in Yetham or anywhere else is hindered by the activities of the devil, which men have allowed to mean that there's a barrier in between members of the body which prevents the full local expression to God being at work by the Spirit. It's a tragedy, isn't it?
Whilst we all bemoan the fact that we're denied the benefit of the gift, if you could follow out your dictum, dependence upon him, looking to the head, God will bring to light what is necessary in his people.
I think rather than tick off, you know, every time we visit a meeting, Kenneth, ticking off which gifts are apparent and which are not apparent, and saying, well, you know, they haven't got this one, let us see to it that we help things on in a simple, honest way, and the word of the Lord will go on. Would you allow your father-in-law to speak? Could we have your polished comment, please?
I was just going to say, it's not quite correct, is it, to say the body of Christ. I think this is what Gordon was driving at very early on. Verse 27 says, now ye are body of Christ, and the full expression, if you like, throughout Winchester, really are looking in the locality, in a local cabin, for a reflection of the whole, and that was really what Mike was saying.
Yes. As you know, David, I'm one of those peculiar people that was leaving verse 27, similar towards the end of the reading, being at the end of the chapter. But it's important enough to consider where it comes. Wherever we are, however small we are, it is the intention that we function in this character. We'll come back to it. Mr. Waller was wanting to say something.
There's two things. One is you might be chumming about the children outside making a light. Please pray for them having to look after them in the swimming pool. The other thing is, I wonder if you would accept what I has been a help to me. That is that verses 4, 5, and 6 are an index. And verse 4, the aversive is a gift, the same spirit. Is an index to the verses 7 to 13, where the spirit is mentioned 9 times, and the aversive is a gift, a verb.
Yes.
Verse 5, the differences of administration of the same law are dealt with in the section 14 to 27, and the latter index, the aversive of operation of the same God, the final passage 28 to 31.
We have the title page in verses 4, 5, and 6, and then the various chapters are given in the verses that Laurie has given. In case someone writing that down, would you say it again, please?
Can you speak a bit louder, please?
Verses 4, 5, and 6 are the index. It's really my idea, a little bit, not the authorities. Verses 7 to 13 for verse 4, verses 14 to 27, and verses 28 to 30 by verse 6.
Eddie, can I ask one? I don't want to get into details, and
you won't get it.
If you can stick to answering the question, and we don't get into the detail that perhaps is behind the question. The Spirit, in His absolute wisdom, gives the gifts as He sees the need,
yes,
both for the assembly and for the time in history that He is acting in. Do we look for all these gifts enumerated today? Now, I don't want to get into the particular...
No.
One by one, yeah. I want an answer to that.
I get the drift. Thank you. I don't think we should be saying, if something is missing here, you know, what a terrible mistake it is. If we are dependent on the Lord and relying on the control and power of the Holy Spirit, we will get on with what needs to be done in the confidence that He will provide whatever gifts are needed in our locality to be true to Him and to do His work. And we'll not be getting too concerned, because if we get over anxious, we are saying, well, we're not sure that the Holy Spirit is doing His job here. In other words, we're saying we should be deciding which of the gifts should come into expression in our locality. But if we take the verses as they say, that the Holy Spirit decides what's necessary, He provides the gifts as He chooses. Is that the sort of general answer?
I think that is exactly the answer that I was looking for. It is up to Him. We must not look for those gifts.
That's good. Alistair, I would only say, when there's something you want to be said, it will help us all. if you say it rather than just ask the question. You know what you want to be said.
Early,
so just say it.
There's some things come with more authority from you than they do from me.
Well, I think that's a very different thing, what you're saying there. That's a very different thing to what sometimes happens where people will say, well, okay, if the Spirit wants to give those gifts, then they give them. But then at the same time, you can't say, but the Spirit will not give that gift. Now, that's bordering on a slightly different issue. What would you say about that?
I would say that's not verse 11. I think verse 11 says, the Holy Spirit decides what is necessary and makes the decision and provides it.
Yeah, so the point I'm making is we can't tell the Holy Spirit which gifts he must give. But by the same token, we can't tell the Holy Spirit which gifts he mustn't give.
No, that would be presumption.
May we say that we can say, from the general tenor of the question, that it is manifest that he doesn't give them all to the same person?
Yes.
I think this is a consideration when we're together under these circumstances, because in Christendom generally this is entirely denied.
We want to say as well, didn't we, that if abnormally there are no gifts, verses like Colossians 2:19 say every individual saint has a direct link with the Lord, will be nourished.
Attachment, personal, individual attachment to the head,
yes,
ensures the flow of nourishment as required.
But that's not to underestimate what has been spoken about.
This is the functioning of the local assembly as a body function. So we must go to verse 12.
I want to if you tell us how the Spirit particularly gives time, is this a special kind of thing?
Yes. All have faith, all must have faith, if Christian. But some exhibit faith in a special way. We could all quote biographies we've read, persons we've known, where faith as a virtue, a spiritual quality, shines out. There's much detail in these nine, Frank. Really, I don't think we have the time to look at them all. But in each case, there is that which is bestowed not only for the personal benefit of the individual, but in order that the whole body might benefit. Now, the body, before functioning, must be formed. And in verse 12, we read, as the body is one and hath many members, that's the human body, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, I know of no translation with the dignity and majesty and overall worth as this happy translation in my hands. As to fine detail, it is doing no disservice to this grand translation to say, as to detail, there's the odd word here and there where the scholars can help us. The simplest way of showing that is to say that if we take the definite article in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and if you take the expression at the end of verse 12, so also is Christ. I think we get a more exact definition of what is involved if we take the definite article out of verse 27, put it into verse 12, and read the two expressions this way. So also is the Christ, and then verse 27, now ye are body of Christ, which we'll come back to at about 10 or 5 to 11, if the Lord will. In verse 12, so also is the Christ. Quite often in the New Testament, this expression comes in, not speaking only of Christ personally as an individual, but speaking of Christ and the assembly as one entity, one vessel. Sometimes the Christian church as such. So also is the Christ. There is a oneness. There is a union. There is a bond between Christ and the assembly, which is so close, so vital, that we can be spoken of as one in him, which is one of the reasons, I'm sure, why we sang that hymn at the beginning.
Does this early bring us back to the point that Dr. Shepherd raised earlier, that just as the Lord Jesus was on earth for the display of the Father, so the function of the body today is for the display of the Lord Jesus? It seems to me that's the central theme of this passage, and
yes,
we ought to allow room for that, because the expression "so also is the Christ" brings to us the most remarkable thing, that in the church, in the body, there is a full display, or should be a full display, of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
That, of course, brings us back to the problem of unity. The great shame of disunity is that, in that sense, the central feature of the display of Christ, which is that he is one, is set at naught because of the failure of the church in its representation of him.
In expression.
That's right.
Yes. But there is this vital unity which God has formed.
That's right. Yeah. But the point I'm labouring a little is that this isn't service, it is representation.
Yes.
In the essence of the chapter.
Yes. This is why you get this expression, so also is the Christ.
That's right.
Is this a reference to Christ's vessel?
As I've said, I think it's the anointed vessel. What do you think?
It's the anointed vessel that's identified with Christ personally, isn't it?
It is that oneness, because of the bond which has attached us to him.
It's not a local idea, it's not this, the body bearing the name of Christ, Christ personally, the body bearing his name.
Yes. It is that which is universally true of the whole body of Christ.
But in Corinthians, it's the local expression of that, isn't it? True universally, but if we want that, we go to Romans. But here, it is that which is true might come to light. Now, when did this occur? When did it happen? Verse 13, really, I'm amazed so often that matters which cause great controversy are clear as daylight in Scripture. The baptism of the Spirit, how much trouble this causes, used in verse 13 quite clearly, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The church was brought into being, inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. And by the Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Now, here is baptism in a special way, if you like. Baptism, as we know from our studies, might mean dipping into, might be pouring upon, might be pouring into. Now here we are formed, we are identified, we are brought into that which God has established on the day of Pentecost. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were brought into it. Acts 2. The Gentiles were brought, baptized into the same body, Acts 10. And whether bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit.
In most translations, on translation, for also in the power of one Spirit, we have all been baptized.
Yes.
It is a historical thing.
Yes, verse 13 is an historical fact. It's not a matter of spiritual attainment or spiritual experience. It is an historical fact. Any other construction on this term, baptism of the Spirit, is outside the bounds of Scripture.
I think that the way people struggle with this, the difference they make is in this verse, it's the Spirit that's doing the baptizing into the body.
Yes.
Whereas when John the Baptist talks about baptism of the Spirit, he says that it's Jesus who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And people will suggest that there are two different kinds of baptism there, because it's a different person of the Godhead who's performing the baptizing.
I'm not sure that is right at all. I'm fairly convinced that the baptizer, I think we ought to use our terms fairly, but baptism with the Spirit,
yes,
is not the Holy Spirit here. It is the same thing that John the Baptist was given. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. He it is that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now the baptizing with the Holy Ghost took place on the day of Pentecost, and it was the Lord who baptized with the Holy Spirit and thereby formed the one body. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer, it is one of the distinct glories of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I didn't think I was saying that the Holy Spirit was the baptizer. The baptizer in terms of what John the Baptist said. I mean, this is the point I'm making, that John the Baptist makes it very clear that it's the Lord Jesus who himself is the baptizer. And in however we interpret it then, and it is open to interpretation, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And what just exactly what that means, I think, you know, we have to go away and think about. But then here, in this chapter, it's a slightly different thing, because it's talking about the Spirit who is the baptizer.
No, I don't think it is. I think it is the Lord who is baptizing in the Spirit.
I think we can clarify this as we check through all the references in Scripture to the baptism of the Spirit. And when Peter had seen what took place in Acts chapter 10, he records in Acts 11, verse 16, and he tells the Jews what took place, and he said, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So Peter said what took place on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of what John the Baptist prophesied.
And this is Paul's comment upon it.
Yeah.
So it's an historical fact which was accomplished, and because of that, the body was brought into existence. And based upon that, the following verses, which weren't read for the sake of time, but they tell us certain things about the body. We have a few minutes to look at them.
Just before you pass on,
it's the most frequent remark in Bible reading, just before we move on.
Many of our young people, friends, attention hospitals, and move to us. And these questions we're talking about are always problems.
Because
thank you. That's the second one.
Yes.
let us say our Pentecostal brethren stand at the very forefront of evangelical activity. They are the herald of the gospel in a way to share. Now then, how can we, with these truths we're dealing with now, how can we help them and be helped by them, because we need their help and enthusiasm as much as they need our teaching. And we're talking about baptism of the Spirit. Could you give the youngsters a few clues as to how to undo this teaching about baptism of the Spirit?
Well, my only answer in the context of this morning would be to say it would be valuable for anyone who wants to get this teaching in proper perspective to have some quiet, steady reading of 1 Corinthians chapters 10 to 14, and it will emerge. If we can get out of the habit of saying, taking a phrase out of its context and attaching it to it something that we like or enjoy in our experience. Too often, because a thing is labelled with an expression of Scripture, we are deluded into thinking that that's what the Scripture means.
But if a Pentecostal brother says, I am baptised in the Spirit and speaking tongues, it's very difficult to say to him, you're not.
I think it's important, Laurie, and this is what I have come to understand with the Pentecostal practice that I know, is that when it boils down to it, actually, the difficulty is not with experience, it's with vocabulary. And the fact that what a Pentecostal might call baptism in the Holy Spirit, he comes to me and says, last night I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I might go to somebody who would later and say, well, last night I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because I think that none of us here would have trouble with that expression, the fact that Paul says, and the Greek emphasizes, that we have to go on being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that that can be the same experience for us being filled as it can for someone of other persuasion being what he might call baptized. And so I think it's important for us not, again, to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, this is something that is simply alien to our experience. Because I think every one of us has got to have that filling of the Holy Spirit as an ongoing part of their Christian growth.
Yes, well, I would also say that if anyone was, what I thought, over-emphasizing one aspect of Scripture, I would say, among other things, look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. There are two lists of nine gifts or expressions of the Holy Spirit in activity, and in both of the lists, see the kind of thing that is at the top of the list. See the things at the bottom of the list, and see what the Holy Spirit's comment is: covet earnestly the best, the better, the greater gifts.
Very much in sympathy with Laurie here, because I'm a little inclined to think that the new Pentecostals are demoted in our thoughts in a wrong way sometimes. They, of all people, know something about this chapter, in spite of what Dr. Shepherd said earlier. There's a great deal of talk about body life, and they think they're in tune with this in a way that a lot of people are not. They know that Orthodox people are not. But that's a very live issue. How do we enlist the virtues and the enthusiasms of these people in the right direction? And I think Laurie's question really needs pressing conversation.
Well, it may be. How we answer to it is another thing. What we are trying to do this morning before 11 is to outline what God says.
Yes, I'm just hopeful that some fair treatment of that position might be carried on, because I think it needs it.
Yes.
Something back here wanted to ask.
Yeah, John Martin.
Now, I was just going to, could you relate those to the different parts of Corinth in that day? Aren't they very relevant today? Every part of Christian views, such as you were saying.
If I got part of your question rightly, my answer would be, I don't think necessarily we can relate the specific gifts given to specific members of the body. That was the question. I don't think we can say, well, the gifts of healing is the foot, faith is the hand, or if that's...
No, but they're all part of the body.
Yes, all parts are necessary. Now, we will, if we were looking at the detail, we would see, particularly in the second list, there are certain things which have gone, as chapter 13 said they would. Certain gifts would cease. But they are listed, they are there. If we want to talk about them in the conversation, we may well do that.
But I'm moving on, and I'm stating very firmly that verse 13 has that which is historical, but right at the end, that obviously is validity, isn't it?
Yes. There is the entity formed, but as we are, well, as Acts 2 said, as there are those added to the church, we are made to drink into that same power and yield to that same control which formed the church in the first place. So, as we are brought into it, we are brought under the same control and power. Now, if we look at these verses, as we must, there is a tendency in us to underrate ourselves. Verse 15 onwards. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body, and so with other members of the body? We shouldn't be fretting and saying, well, I would like to be such and such a member of the body doing such and such a work, and because I'm not doing that, I'm absolutely useless. Now, Scripture says, don't think like that at all. Don't, if the Lord has placed you by the Spirit in such a place and in such a way, don't fret and think you should be something else. Don't underrate. After all, the Spirit decides how you should function in the body. Leave it to Him. There are some verses there which go on to say, likewise, don't overestimate your own importance. Don't assume that you have no need of the other members of the body. We need each other. Of course, where we are small numerically, where we feel our weakness, we wouldn't dream of thinking we can do without each other. Maybe that's one reason why the Lord allows us to feel our weakness spiritually, morally, and numerically. But we are all needed. And if the Lord is gracious and quality, The numbers are higher. We are still all needed. It's not intended that there should be a few prominent members of the body and the rest as passengers. All are needed.
I suggest that that's a good comment on our relationship with people like the apostles. That we all have to be careful that we don't say we have no need of you. We do need each other, and the testimony of Christ in the world needs every member of the body, and perhaps certain areas of evangelical testimony amongst us. It should be, but the whole is necessary for the full demonstration of what Christ is.
Yes. I would only be reluctant to give an impression that some might get that in any locality the Pentecostals are the heart, say, and you know, the Baptists or some other member. We're not looking at groups of believers with any ecclesiastical label. We are saying that as God has placed by the Spirit believers in a locality, in Corinthian terms, he gives whatever resources are needed. And we must make sure that we are very, very wary of creating us. True.
In the human body, you never would imagine a foot saying the kind of things that the foot is envisaged as saying here. And is it perhaps not a lesson that a foot functions without knowing even that it is a foot, or puts its own label on itself?
It gets on with the job.
It does the job. It functions as a foot, even without making comparisons with other people. And perhaps we don't have to too closely say I'm a helpful person, or I'm a person that's able to teach, or whatever it might be. Perhaps we just ought to be doing it. And insofar as we seem to be able to do it, to continue to do it and recognize that the Lord has put us in that function. I don't think we have to compare ourselves with anybody. We have to get on doing what we're fitted for in this context, and also recognize that none of us are indispensable.
I think it's a plague of modern society, all this introspection and self-analysis and agonizing, turning ourselves inside out. I think what Tom said the other night is an ideal expression of the functioning of the body.
Yeah.
Tell the Lord and get on with the job. No, isn't that what the foot does?
Exactly.
You know, it's in touch with the head in heaven. The control mechanism's there, but it responds to the control of the nerve center and gets on with the job. Yeah. Well, that's the body, isn't it?
Seems like it.
Only it very rarely stands on the other foot.
Sorry? I missed.
Right, one rarely stands on the other foot.
Yes.
Just be able to make it through, and this is what we have today, all working together, each member should.
Yes, if there be no division in the body. And this
element. That's 14.
It is monstrous, isn't it, if one member of the body grows out of proportion. The body doesn't work better, does it, in that case? It doesn't work as well. It doesn't work in a balanced way.
It doesn't work at all. No. Actually, the remarkable thing is that you can call things by different names. And all. I mean, people say, oh yes, well, you can have all kinds of different functions, but you call them a pastor instead of calling them a rector. Do you understand what I mean?
I do indeed. Well, that's another example of what I mean. We can take a good scriptural term, take it out of its context, and stick it as a label on something which is quite different.
Well, it doesn't mean this, does it? No. But the fact is that every individual has a function.
And verse 25, towards the end, that the members should have the same care, one for another. Again, amplified in chapter 30. Care. We know from quickly.
I was going to say it's a beautiful picture of harmony between the members all working together, and we saw the importance of this.
And if we took spiritual exercise or physical exercise more regularly, we wouldn't be so stiff after this point.
Is this passage a great encouragement, or should be only, to those who have in fact obscure functions in the local assembly?
Yes.
Because it clearly shows that every part, however obscure, has its own vital function, and without that vital function, it may be an elderly sister praying quietly at home. It is a vital function in order that the church as a whole will work together.
Someone once told the Levites who carried the tent pins, looking at vessels and saying, if only I could carry the holy vessels, so he leaves his tent pins behind. The camp moves on, they set up the boards, they say, where is the man with the tent pins? No tent pins, no boards set up, no coverings, no holy vessels, no service Godward. At the end of the day, because one man who was responsible left them behind.
Being disgruntled with whatever I've been given to do by the Lord, by the Spirit, would suggest, perhaps, that I'm not doing it for the good of the body, but I'm doing it to impress other people or to get a name for myself. Now, the Holy Spirit, verse 11, chooses sovereignly as he will. It is done under the Lordship of Christ, and we are content that it should be so. What other people see of it on earth is very much a secondary matter, and may indeed itself be a hindrance. But we are doing it for the Lord, we are empowered by the Spirit, and that is sufficient. But one thing that does become evident, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer. How we know it? If we hit the wrong nail with the hammer, it's just a little member of the body, but it throbs, and the whole body and the mind are affected. And we can't get peace of mind to do anything else. The whole body is affected. Well, let us see that in the positive way, we rejoice if members of the spiritual body act in such a way as to be deemed worthy of honor. There's no rivalry, there's no competition in the things of God. If we see members being used of the Lord, we give thanks for it. It's for our benefit. And we give thanks to the Lord that under the Lordship of Christ, by the Spirit, that the member is getting on with the job as endowed. And in this way, verse 27, and with this we need to finish, ye are body of Christ, members in particular. Let me say, the list of gifts in earlier verses, 8 to 10, the 9 there, the 9 in verses 28 to 30, are not there. We can either deal with them after copy. The more controversial ones are considered in chapter 14, and we don't want to steal David's thunder on that, and I'm sure there's still plenty left for him to say, and some of us to ask tomorrow morning. But overall, ye are body of Christ. If you'll accept the word, characteristically, we are intended to function. We've been given the capacity to act in the locality where God has placed us in this character of the members of Christ who is in heaven. Ye are body of Christ. Individually, we are members in particular. As always, have we had the confession chapter, chapter 13, on Saturday night, surprised that even after the consideration of the gifts, the apostle ends the chapter by saying, yet show I unto you a more excellent.